me a song that I don't know.
Well, I've never hit one yet.
9.6 out of 10. All right, welcome. It's that time to get started. Thank you for coming back this evening. I look forward to hearing part two of the intro to eschatology. I enjoyed the first one and looking forward to hearing the second one, second part tonight, and then continuing the series as we go along. A couple of announcements we want to draw your attention to. One, Sunday or Wednesday evening from 7 till 9, we have the pool party down at the Porter Township Park. All are welcome to come to that. We will not be doing a Wednesday night prayer service here. We'll all be meeting down there. This is for the Fly Kids. It was originally planned, and we're all jumping in on it. And so opportunity to be able to fellowship, connect with the students that have been coming on Wednesday nights throughout the school year, and just to be able to enjoy that time of fellowship. If you got any questions about that, make sure you let me know, and we'll get you connected with that. Also coming up here at the end of July, we have VBS. So if you're willing to help out with that and volunteer with that, we need all kinds of volunteers for that. Make sure you see Bethany. Bethany, any particular roles that you are looking or needing to fulfill right now?
We're going to need some group leaders that just help take groups from station to station. We still need a teacher and someone to help with snacks. We're pretty wide open right now.
Good. So some of them being filled up, other ones we need group leaders, teachers, snacks, those kind of things. So make sure you see Bethany with that. Another one I see in here is Jade Burley is in need of a car. I have not heard that she has one. So she'll be here at the last week of July, and we'll be in this area and is in need of a car to use during that week. So if you have an extra car, you know of someone that does and would like to let her borrow that, we'll look forward to seeing her. And then just let myself or Pastor know or contact Jade directly, and we'll get that connection made so that way she can have that vehicle to be able to move around there. Going to continue to pray for camp and things that are going on out there. Registration wrapping up right now, getting into the week as they go along, and just continue to bring before the Lord the ministry that's happening out there. Any other announcements on activities coming up or things that are coming up that I'm forgetting to mention? All right, I know the guys just have gotten started on the nursery renovation, so we're looking forward to seeing that update that we voted on last week. And if you want to be a part of that, you can see one of the trustees. They can use your help this week, and I'll let you know a few more of those details there. So let me open us up in a word of prayer, and we'll turn it over to Dave and Joe, and they'll help lead us in some singing before Pastor comes. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity we have to be here and to gather together as the body of Christ, Lord. Lord, it's such a privilege that we have to be a part of the body, that we live life on enemy territory, and we're constantly being bombarded with ideas and thoughts and all kinds of things around us. And what a refreshing time to come and to hear truth and to talk with one another and fellowship with one another in order to be able to be with those that are part of the kingdom. And Lord, what a refreshing time it is. And I pray that we would all be encouraged through the time that we have here today. I pray that you'd be with Pastor as he brings us the word, and we think about our hope that we have. And we're so thankful that it's not a I hope so, as so many people are living life with that mindset of an I hope so or not sure, but we have a blessed hope of a certainty that we can rest upon, that we can find peace, that we can anticipate what is to come, Lord. And Lord, we can look forward to that. And I pray that you would allow that to give us encouragement, allow us to fix our eyes on your Son as we walk faithfully with him. Lord, we pray for things happening out at camp. Pray that you'd be with the staff cutting into second week. New challenges, new group of campers. And Lord, I pray that you would just allow them to trust in you and lean on you for every step of the way. I pray that you do a mighty work in the campers' lives there. We thank you for the pool party coming up. And I pray that that'd just be a great time to interact with the kids from Fly and us as a body to be able to fellowship with one another. And I pray that you would receive much glory and honor through that, and that we would be encouraged and just and continue to grow together as the body of Christ. Lord, we thank you for VBS coming up, and we're looking forward to being able to minister to kids from our church and all over the area. And Lord, I pray that you would just bless that ministry, be with Bethany and others as they're organizing that. I pray that people would come and volunteer and just look for an exciting time of being able to be with the kids and to be and represent Christ to them and to teach the word to them during that time. Lord, we thank you again for this time that we can have together. Be with those who couldn't be here for providential reasons, those who are sick, who are struggling with health things, those who are out of town, and other reasons, Lord. And I pray that you would just continue to encourage them, and I pray that you would just allow them to bring them back to us, and that we would be able to fellowship and connect with them in other ways, Lord. And Lord, I thank you again for this time that we have, and it's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.
Probably very unfamiliar, I'm guessing. 555, so you can be turning there. And the second one should be fairly familiar to this group. 554, I'll Fly Away. I wish I saw Jim Kurtz, but we'll just say he missed his night. But so 555. Come we that love the Lord and familiar than I thought. Well, 554, I think we've all sung this one before, but I do want to have a word here. I've been thinking about the hopelessness in our world and in people that I talk to, and I think you're running into it more and more as well. What causes that? Well, there's a lot of things. Brokenness, sin, sickness. But it's a lack of future. It's a lack of direction. It's a lack of hope. Like, if this is it, and I'm existing today, and it's continuing this way, then what is there? And these songs teach us that we have a joy that extends and comes back from what God has planned, and that it's assured. And when you look at today and get discouraged, and you look at today and get down, and you look at today and you think, what are we going to do? Pull out your hymnal and go to this part of it and start to read the words and start to sing, and you'll shift gears where God wants you. You'll get that wine out of the engine, and it'll downgrade, and you'll sail on, and it'll be a blessing. So I'll fly away.
Titus 2, appreciate that singing. We were together as a family this week on vacation, and the power of music just was illustrated so powerfully to me. I have in my arms little Brant. He's 10 months, and Judah is 2 years. And Brant is like, some of you remember our daughter Julie's like Julie on steroids. I mean, he just has more energy than our daughter ever thought of having. He's just always on the move. He's just lots of nonstop energy. And how do you control that? Well, I took him on a swing and I just started singing to him, and he got dead still and just looked up at me and just was still, total, not moving a muscle as long as I was singing. So I just sang every song I could think of, you know. And as I sang, he just stared into my eyes. And then Judah came and got on my lap too. And so we were singing. And then the next day I went out and sat down. Judah says, sing some more. So the songs that we sing are so significant, times like this where we can hide songs in our hearts. You never know when you're going to need the truth of songs tucked away that you can pull it back out. It might put a rambunctious grandchild to sleep, but it might also calm your soul as you're facing a difficult time. And those songs we sang tonight, I think Isaac Watts probably had a sense of humor on that second stanza that we just sang. Let those refuse to sing who never knew our God. I don't know what he meant by that, but I think he was tired of looking out at people that refused to sing, and so he just stuck that in there and said, okay, you don't have to sing if you don't know our God. Like, everybody else ought to be singing joyfully, and he talks about that in the second part of that. I don't know if that's what he meant there, but he had a way of just really 300 years ago getting at the people of God sing, and we got a lot to sing about, so I love that little line there in the second verse. Well, we began our series 2 weeks ago on our blessed hope, and it comes from this particular verse here in Titus 2, verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. What is our blessed hope? Our blessed hope is the appearing, and then comes the next phrase, of the glory, and then the next phrase, of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He strings together these phrases to help us think about what our hope is. Our hope is the coming of a person. We used the word homesick a couple of weeks ago to kind of communicate, I think this is the effect that this should be having on us. We know what it's like to want to go home. When you've been away and you want to go home, I long to go home. Think of someone who's been in the hospital for a while, just want to go home. That's the feeling that eschatology is intended to produce for us. I want to go home. And I wasn't created for this life. I was created to live in fellowship with God in a perfect world. And that's what eschatology is all about. And may God continue to use this study to help generate that in our souls. Eschatology comes from the Greek word eschatos, meaning last, and logia, meaning word or study. So we're just studying the last things, what's coming. This is not a peripheral, secondary, optional topic in the Bible. Eschatology is the climax of the Christian life. It's our hope. It's what we are to live in anticipation of our Savior who is coming back. We began last time looking at the foundation for eschatology, which is the fact that God has a plan. It's a plan he designed from eternity past, and it's a plan that he is exercising and will carry out. Eschatology grows out of the doctrine of creation and the doctrine of redemption. Creation, Genesis 1 and 2, the new creation that occurs at the end of the Bible in Revelation 21 and 22, and then the connection between creation and new creation is this work of redemption, that God is redeeming a people for himself. I think if you, and that's a good assignment for you sometime, what is the message of the Bible in one sentence? And when I've wrestled through that before, that's the sentence I come up with. God is creating a people, redeeming a people for himself. He's reclaiming and restoring a universe that was wrecked by sin. And he has given this assignment for reclaiming, redeeming a people for himself to his own son. So eschatology is the culmination of the work of God who has created and redeemed a people. The focus of eschatology, the second main point, is on the person of Christ. God didn't give us a systematic theology textbook. He gave us the scriptures, which is a storybook. The Bible is a story about how God is rescuing a people for his glory. He's given this assignment of creating and redeeming to his son, and his son is intent on accomplishing this assignment given to him. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 15 again, and we'll see that the son is accomplishing this work the father has given to him by means of two comings to earth. The first, of course, his first coming, is described in 1 Corinthians 15:3. Paul looks back and says, I delivered to you as of first importance what I received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, and that he was buried and raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. At his first coming, Jesus Christ came to rescue sinners. But he has another assignment which he'll carry out at his second coming. He's going to rescue the cosmos. He's going to rescue the creation itself. Paul explains this in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits. Then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the eschatos, then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy destroyed is death, and on he goes. He's talking about what God's going to do when his son returns the second time in that passage, and that's what we're seeking to break apart and understand more carefully. The kingdom of God. What does it take to have a kingdom? You have to have the king or the ruler, the people or the ruled, and the realm over which the king rules and his people live. Well, that's what we're learning about as we think of eschatology. The king is going to return. He's going to rule over his people in a place, in a realm. And this brings us to the third main point of eschatology, which is the fulfillment of it. I want to begin by going to the end. And by going to the end, I mean the end of the Bible. Revelation, let's go there together, Revelation 21 and verse 5. Revelation 21 and verse 5. And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." I am making all things new. Jesus Christ said he's making all things new here. We understand this in part. We, if we're in him, are a new creation, 2 Corinthians 5:17. When God's Son came into the world, he came to rescue a people. And if we're in Christ, we are a new creation. But if Christ brought about real newness, then why is there so much difficulty? Why is there so much pain and suffering? Why are we still battling sin? Why are we still battling the effects of the reality of death in this world? And the answer is because the work that Jesus Christ has come to accomplish, is it finished yet? Not in terms of what he's going to do with the cosmos. Now, he finished his salvation work. That's called soteriology. But Christ, this is really important for us to get. We love to talk about salvation, soteriology as a church. And in fact, the next couple of weeks, we'll be talking about that carefully on Sunday mornings. But the mission given to Jesus Christ is more than soteriology, as breathtaking and wonderful as that is. What's unfinished is not soteriology, it is eschatology. Now, in full disclosure, not all Christians agree with what I'm about to say to you. What is it that Christ is going to accomplish in the future when he returns? Last time I referenced, I think, a very helpful book, and I've been working my way through it, and I recommend it to you, Michael Vlach, V-L-A-C-H, entitled Dispensational Hermeneutics. It's not an exciting title, but the significance of what he talks about there is quite important for us in terms of thinking about what's coming. Listen to Vlach's explanation. It's lengthy, but helpful. So I'm going to read what he says here. Genesis 1, 26 and 28 is foundational for dispensational theology. Adam, as the representative of mankind, was to fill, rule, and subdue the earth as God's mediator. This is a kingdom mandate. Man, as mediator, is tasked to rule and subdue the earth for God's glory and purposes. This expectation existed even before sin and the need for salvation. So kingdom is prior to salvation. God's purposes and man's destiny are deeper than the individual human salvation, as important as that is. When man sins in Genesis 3, the need for salvation will arise and become an important theme, but redemption is not the theme of Scripture, and its importance operates under God's kingdom plans. That is a very important sentence. And if you haven't thought about that, you might want to give some thought to this. Let me read that again. When man sins in Genesis 3, the need for salvation will arise and become an important theme. But redemption is not the theme of Scripture, as its importance operates under God's kingdom plans. God's ultimate purpose for man is not just to be, quote, saved, but to rule God's creation for his glory. This must occur with mankind being in proper relationship with God and fellow human beings. Plus, dispensationalism asserts that salvation has three main components that must be adequately addressed. First, there's the salvation of the individual. Second, salvation extends to the salvation and restoration of ethnicities, nations, and society. Give some passages. And third, salvation extends to the healing of all creation, Isaiah 11, Romans 8, and so forth. While some systems, theological systems, focus mostly on the first point, salvation of the individual, dispensationalism also emphasizes the salvation of nations and society and the restoration of creation. Thus, a kingdom reign over creation by man for the glory of God is at the heart of what God is pursuing according to dispensationalism. Adam failed the kingdom task, but Jesus, the last Adam, will succeed from and over the realm earth where Adam failed. When Jesus returns, he will rule the earth and the nations from Jerusalem. There are texts listed, and we'll be looking at them. He will also share this rule with his saints, text listed. There will be a multi-ethnic, multinational kingdom that includes prosperity and blessings for Israel and all nations. This is more than just an eschatology issue. This is a Bible storyline issue. And this sets dispensationalism apart from other theological systems that mostly emphasize individual human redemption and spiritual issues. End of the quote. That's a really important couple of paragraphs there, and I want to take that thought and let's develop it by looking at the scriptures tonight. It's important to see that God is intent about on bringing newness to his world, his creation, and he's doing it in progressive stages, each one leading to the next. By the way, that's what dispensationalism is acknowledging that there are stages, there's a flow in terms of what God is doing in history. Now, God is reclaiming this world and reestablishing his kingdom in the following stages. Here they are. They're fairly easy to remember. New man, new people, new age, new creation. New man, followed by new people, followed by new age, not in the new age sense that the world uses it. We'll develop that. And then new creation. So let's start with new man. When Jesus Christ came into the world the first time, he came as our representative. We understand that. He came as a descendant of Adam, as the second Adam, the last Adam. He came to reverse the effects of Adam's sin. Let's go to Romans 11, or chapter 5, and we'll see Paul talk about this. Romans 5, beginning in verse 12. Romans 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, who's that man? That, of course, is Adam, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. And then he goes on and develops that, and he says in verse 14, death reigned from Adam to Moses. And then he says there in verse 14, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. Notice that. Adam was a type of the one who was to come. There's another Adam coming, or one like Adam. Paul goes on in verse 15, but the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, that's Adam, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. Verse 16, and the free gift is not like the result of the one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. Watch verse 17 now. For if because of one man's trespass, Adam's, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Now, Paul's helping us to think about what happened to the world happened because of Adam, the first Adam. The world's in the shape that it's in because the first Adam turned away from God and God's intent for mankind, this creation mandate. The work of the first Adam brought death, but the work of the last Adam, the second Adam, Jesus Christ, changed that, reversed that, and brought life. What do we experience if we're identified with Christ by faith? The answer is newness of life. We understand that. We've all experienced that if we're believers tonight. Romans 6:4 says, we were buried with Christ by baptism in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too may walk in newness of life. So when a person repents and puts their faith in Christ, that person begins to experience newness personally. I'm a new person. You're a new person. You're not what you used to be. You became a new man. All this is true because of Christ. This is that phrase, in Christ. That's all over the New Testament, why it's so important. If you come to know Christ, you are connected to him. This union with Christ means that what's true of him is now true of you. You're a new person. The new man is not a part of us. It's what we have become if we are in Christ. Paul explains that in 1 Corinthians 15:45. The first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. In verse 49, just as we've borne the image of the man of dust, we will also bear the image of the man of heaven. So we've been created, all of us, in God's image, but sin marred that. Sin tainted that. But when we put our trust in Christ, we begin to experience this newness that Jesus Christ can give. Paul talks about that in Ephesians 4, to be renewed in the spirit of your minds and put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Christ literally makes all things new, and he starts by this initial phase or stage, the new man. He is this perfect man who's come into the world, and by faith we now experience that. That's our story. All of us who've been saved, We're new. We experienced this. Then comes new people. When Christ came the first time, he established a new covenant. This language comes from the prophet Jeremiah. Let's go back to Jeremiah 31 and notice this prophecy. Jeremiah 31, verse 31 and following. Jeremiah 31, 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their forefathers or their fathers on the day in which I took them by the hand to bring them up out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they will be my people. This is an incredibly important passage given to the prophet Jeremiah in 586 is when the nation of Judah goes into captivity. It's that 6th century BC. The kingdom's been split. The people of God are going into captivity, and God says, I'm going to do something with Israel and Judah in the future. I'm going to put a new covenant on their hearts. That is so important. We'll come back to that in just a moment. But he talks about this new covenant. This is more than a prophecy about saving individuals. It's the forming of a new people. And Jeremiah says God's going to do that, and he's going to do it for Israel, and it's going to spill over and affect others as well. Now, Paul picks up on this new covenant language in 1 Corinthians 11, the text that we go to for communion regularly, when he says, in the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Who enjoys these new covenant blessings that we remember when we come to the Lord's table? Only Jews? No. All who are in Christ. Paul develops that in Ephesians 2. 11 and following. If you head over to Ephesians 2, you'll see this new people being developed. This is one of the most clear important places to see this in the New Testament, this new people, in Ephesians 2, beginning in verse 11. Again, we're talking about making us more homesick for what's coming. And to do that, we've got to grasp that God didn't just have your salvation in mind as an individual. He's actually forming a new people, and he's going to do something with this new people. Well, who are the new people? Ephesians 2:11. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, Messiah, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. For he came and preached peace to you who are far off, Gentiles, and peace to those who are near, Jews. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you're fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. God established a new people, his beloved church, comprised of Jews who believe in Jesus and Gentiles who believe in Jesus. On the day of Pentecost, Christ sent his spirit. He formed a new people. 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, male or female, all made to drink the Spirit. So if we are in Christ, we have become a new person, but we're also a part of a new people. So that's it? Well, some would say, yeah, God just basically, that's kind of the way most people tend to think about, you know, what's coming. You know, we die and we go to heaven. We haven't given a lot of thought beyond that. We've been saved, so we're going to heaven. God's got a whole lot more in mind than just us individually going to heaven. Third, new age. The coming age will be important for several reasons that has to do with realm, okay? Ruler, ruled people, and realm. Where are these people going to be that the ruler, the king, has rescued? This has to do with this coming new age, this realm. In the present age, Jesus Christ is ruling as king in the hearts of his people. Jesus Christ is ruling right now in your life and mine. We can't see him. I can't see him in you, but I know you love him. I know you're seeking to please him. I know that you're seeking to follow his orders and commands as a wonderful king that he is. The world doesn't know yet that he's king, certainly doesn't recognize him as king. But the day is coming when the king, whose rule right now is incognito, will make that clear for everybody to see in the cosmos. This is what's coming. The Lord is going to bring to pass many promises we read in the Old Testament, promises to Israel, and even promises to Gentiles in the Old Testament that have yet to be fulfilled. Now, here again is where there's difference of opinion. Just full disclosure on this. And this is why we need to exercise caution when studying eschatology. Not everybody agrees with what I'm about to say. We need to strive to say no more than and no less than what the Bible says. There's danger in saying more than, and there's danger in saying less than. And it's the less than that I think is where the majority of Christians in the West are now. We don't talk much about what we're about to talk about. I've been making a list for, I don't know, probably the last 25 years in the back of my other Bible, and I pulled that out and just kind of added to it. I want to just take you to passage after passage that I just can't get away from, and I want you to feel the weight of these promises given in the Old Testament to Israel about what he says is coming. So, well, we're going to be here for a little while. Just get your Bible ready, and let's go look at some of these now. Let's go to Isaiah, first of all, Isaiah 49. I'll try not to comment too much on these. I want you just to feel the weight of what God said in the past is going to happen in the future. And the question in your mind is, has that happened yet? That's what we have to, and God, we know, is faithful to his word, so has it happened yet? Here's Isaiah 49, verse 23. Isaiah 49, 23. This was written in the 8th century BC. Kings shall be your foster fathers, and their queens your nursing mothers. With their faces to the ground, they shall bow to you and lick the dust of your feet. Then you'll know that I'm the Lord. Those who wait for me shall not be put to shame. God says through the prophet, there's going to be this time in the future when the kings of the world are going to bow down. Is he talking to Israel here? Is he talking to the Messiah here? I don't know. Let's just keep reading. We'll see some other examples. Go to Isaiah 60, verse 21. Isaiah 60, verse 21. Isaiah 60, verse 21. Your people shall all be righteous. They shall possess the land forever. The branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I might be glorified. He seems to be saying to his people, the Jewish people, that they will possess the land forever. Go to Jeremiah 3:18. Jeremiah 3:18 is another one on my list. Jeremiah is a little bit later than Isaiah. Jeremiah, again, in the 6th century B.C., says this, Jeremiah 3:18, in those days, the house of Judah, now that by this point, the northern and southern kingdoms are separated, as you know, Israel, the northern kingdom, Judah, the southern kingdom, have been separated, and the Jeremiah gives this prophecy, in those days, the house of Judah shall join the house of Israel, and together they shall come from the land of the north to the land that I gave your fathers for a heritage. Has that happened yet? Go to Jeremiah 31, verse 1. Jeremiah 31 and verse 1. At that time, declares the Lord, I will be the God of all the clans of Israel, and they shall be my people. Has that happened yet? I will be the God of all the clans of Israel. Well, the story of the Old Testament is Israel turning away from God, away from God. God separated them, judgment, captivity. A remnant comes back, but all the clans. Jeremiah 31, now verses 36 and 37. He makes a comparison here now. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then shall the offspring of Israel cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth below can be explored, then I will cast off all the offspring of Israel for all that they've done, declares the Lord. Like, what will it take for God to no longer be faithful to Israel and to fulfill the promise he's given? He says, if you can measure the heavens, if you can measure the foundations of the earth below and explore it all, then I'll get rid of Israel. In other words, you can't do that. Those two things don't happen. They can't happen. Jeremiah 33, verses 23 to 26. Jeremiah 33, verse 23. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Have you not observed that these people are saying, the Lord has rejected the two clans that he chose? Thus they have despised my people so that they're no longer a nation in their sight. Thus says the Lord, if I have not established my covenant with day and night and fixed order of heaven and earth and the fixed order of heaven and earth, then I will reject the offspring of Jacob and David my servant and will not choose one of his offspring to rule over the house of Abraham and Jacob, Isaac and Jacob. For I will restore their fortunes and will have mercy on them. Again, phrase after phrase, verse after verse, that keeps saying to me, No matter how bad it seems to be looking for the Israel, I'm not done with them. I have something I want to accomplish through them, and I will accomplish them. I will restore them. Those are not as clear as the next set that I want us to look at here. Let's go to Ezekiel 28. You say, well, those didn't seem all that clear. Okay, let's look at Ezekiel 28, verse 25. Ezekiel 28, 25. Thus says the Lord. Now, Ezekiel is a contemporary of Jeremiah, basically, in the 6th century B.C. This is so 580 years or so before Christ. Thus says the Lord, Ezekiel 28, 25, when I gather the house of Israel from the peoples among whom they are scattered and manifest my holiness in them in the sight of the nations, then they shall dwell in their own land that I gave to my servant Jacob. Now, that seems to be a rather clear prophecy to me that God says, I'm going to rescue Israel no matter how bad it's looking, and I'm going to put them in their land that I promised to give to Abraham and his descendants. Ezekiel 34, 29. Ezekiel 34, 29. And I will provide for them renowned plantations, so that they shall no more be consumed with hunger in the land and no longer suffer the reproach of the nations. That sounds like a time that Israel has never experienced. I mean, all they've ever experienced from the hands of the nations since Solomon's day has been this oppression, this being attacked. And he's anticipating a time when his people in the land will no longer suffer reproach. That hasn't happened yet. Now, Ezekiel 36. This is a powerful one. Ezekiel 36, verses 24 to 28. Ezekiel 36, beginning in verse 24. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses. And from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. Israel kept turning away from God century after century, and God says, I'm going to take care of that. I'm going to change you on the inside, and I'm actually going to put my spirit inside of you and put you back in the land, and you're going to live for me. We're going to have what I've always intended to have with you. Has that happened yet? Hosea talks about this, the prophet Hosea, chapter 1, verse 11. Hosea 1, 11. And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head, and they shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. Talking about some things are going to happen in that coming day. Now, Hosea goes on and says this. This is in Hosea chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. Hosea 3, verse 4. For the children of Israel shall dwell many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or household gods. That's Israel's existence basically since the day of when Jesus was on the earth. This goes back further, but they have not had king, prince, sacrifice, pillar, ephod. They didn't have the things that God had given to them in the Pentateuch. And there's coming this time, Hosea announces, when Israel's going to dwell without those things. Verse 5 now, Hosea 3, 5. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord, their God, and David, their king. And they shall come and fear to the Lord and to his goodness in the latter days. Has that happened yet? Again, these are the verses I just can't get away from. I keep seeing these promises about what's going to happen in the future. Amos chapter 9. Amos, the prophet Amos, has this to say. Similar things as we've been seeing. Amos 9, verse 14. He says, I will restore, God speaking, I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities. Verse 15, I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I've given them, says the Lord your God. Has that happened yet? Zechariah 8, this isn't just one prophet. This is throughout the Old Testament prophets. Again and again, this is Zechariah 8:22 and 23. Many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, 10 men from the nations of every tongue shall take hold of the robe of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. This is what God always intended for Israel to be in the Old Testament. Not a bucket to enjoy the blessings of God, but a conduit through which it would go to the nations. But it never happened. God says, it's going to happen. I'm not done with you, Israel. I'm going to use you in the future. And through you, the nations are going to come to me. Now, we read our Bibles post the cross. The cross has happened. So this isn't going back to Old Testament. But in the future, the Messiah who's come is coming again. He's going to rescue Israel, place them in their land, and the nations, again, this isn't just individual salvation. This restoration of the cosmos is going to happen, and the nations, in some sense, are going to come through the Jewish people, ultimately through the Jew, Jesus, into a relationship with God in this coming new age. Zechariah has this to say in Zechariah 14, verses 10 and 11. The whole land, Zechariah 14:10, shall be turned into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem, but Jerusalem shall remain aloft on its site from the gate of Benjamin to the place of the former gate, to the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananel to the king's wine presses, and it shall be inhabited. For there shall never again be a decree of utter destruction. Jerusalem shall dwell in safety. That's something that hasn't happened yet. Jerusalem dwelling in safety? That's a prophecy, and it's not yet happened. Joel has this to say. Joel 2, verse 27. Just for the sake of time, I'll just go through some of these. You can turn if you want. But Joel 2, 27. You know that I'm in the midst of Israel, and that I'm the Lord your God, and there's no else, and my people shall never again be put to shame. Hasn't happened yet. Joel 3:17, so shall you know that I'm the Lord your God who dwells in Zion, my holy mountain, and Jerusalem shall be holy, and strangers will never again pass through it. Come in a time when Jerusalem will be a place where people who fear God go, no one else. Micah, the prophet, says this in Micah 4, 1 and 2. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted above all the hills, and peoples, plural, shall flow to it. And many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. I don't see that happening quite yet. I see that still yet to come. Micah says this in Micah 4, 7 and 8. And the lame I will make the remnant, and those who are cast off a strong nation, and the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion, from this time forth and forevermore. And you, O tower of the flock, hill of the daughter of Zion, to you it shall come. The former dominion shall come, kingship for the daughter of Jerusalem. This kingship language, not just the saving of people that will enjoy God forever in heaven, but actually a kingdom as God intended the kingdom to always be in the future with Israel that he's chosen for his redemptive purposes, still being used by him, with Gentile believers incorporated in Christ into this wonderful celebration. And then this one from Obadiah, the prophet, verses 20 and 21. The exiles of this host of the people of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath, and the exiles of Jerusalem who are in Sephard, Sepharad shall possess the cities of the Negev. Saviors shall go up to Mount Zion to rule on Mount Esau, and the kingdoms shall be the Lord's. What are we to do with these promises? This is what I just can't get away from. I've been looking at these for a couple of decades now, and I just lay them before you. And I believe that the dispensational way of thinking about this has a place for that answers it. Now, I'm not saying that others don't, and there are godly folks who are committed to covenant theology and amillennialism that love Jesus and have a different way of handling these texts. But the question again is, what are we to do with these promises? Let me say that one way is to spiritualize them, to say that these promises made to Israel have been transferred to the church. And those who do so say that bringing Israel back into the equation is going backwards. I'm just not convinced of that. I'm not convinced it's going backwards. Listen again to Michael Vlock. Israel remains important to God's purposes. While currently in unbelief as a nation, Israel has not lost its significance. Israel has not been replaced or superseded as God's people. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. That's a quotation from Romans 11:2. Israel was destined by God to bless the world. Concerning Abraham and Israel, God said, "In you all the families of the earth will be blessed," Genesis 12:2-3. This blessing occurs in three ways, mainly. First, God used Israel to bring the scriptures to the world, see Romans 3:2. Second, Israel is the vessel for the Messiah, see Romans 9:5, who will save and restore national Israel and bring blessings to the Gentiles, see Isaiah 49:1-6. And third, Israel will be the geographical center of a worldwide earthly kingdom of the Messiah with a role of service to other nations, see Isaiah 2, Isaiah 11. Israel's coming fullness will mean greater blessings for the world, see Romans 11:12. Isaiah 19, verses 16 to 25 reveals that Gentile nations will join Israel in being the people of God. But for Israel to be fully complete in its God-given destiny, Israel must be saved. That's why dispensationalism also affirms a coming salvation of, quote, all Israel. While a present remnant of believing Israel exists, Israel as a whole will be saved. See Romans 11:26, Zechariah 12:10. And this salvation is linked with the restoration as a nation. The apostles expected the coming restoration of national Israel when they asked, "Lord, is it at this time that you're restoring the kingdom to Israel?" Acts 1:6. When Jesus assumes his Davidic throne at his second coming, the 12 tribes of Israel will be restored. He lists passages, Matthew 19, Luke 22. The nation that received curses for disobedience will receive blessings for belief and obedience. See Deuteronomy 30, Leviticus 26. The covenants and promises made with Israel will be fulfilled with Israel. While the spiritual blessings of the Abrahamic, Davidic, and New Covenants have been inaugurated, the complete fulfillment of all these promises, including the physical, national, and international promises, will be fulfilled in the future. And I believe, just the end of the quote, I believe that we're talking about these promises to Israel being fulfilled in this coming new age, also referred to as the millennial kingdom. I want to wrap this to a head here. And so we're at a point now with just sort of giving sort of an overview of this subject of eschatology. We really need to land the plane and look at three really important passages. And that's, Lord willing, what we plan to do in our future three times together on Sunday nights. I'll clarify what those passages are in a moment. There's one other phrase that appears again and again in the Old Testament that needs to be mentioned at this point, and it's the phrase, the day of the Lord. This Old Testament phrase used by the prophets all over the place is used again and again to refer to events that I think are connected with this coming new age. Obadiah, Amos, Joel, others talk about this time when God will send both wrath and then subsequent blessings on the world. Both elements, day of wrath, Amos 5:18, and 20, woe to you that desire the day of the Lord. It will be a day of darkness, as well as a day followed by great blessing. Amos 9, 11, and 13, in that day I will raise up the tabernacle of David. There's this day of the Lord. In other words, ever since the beginning when Adam turned away from God, man's been having his day. You look at the world, what's happening right? Man's having his day. Man's having his day. Man's doing what he wants. And God's like patiently saving a people, setting things in motion, preparing for what's coming when he will have his day. The day of the Lord is coming. This day of the Lord. If we were to chart eschatology from the perspective of Old Testament prophets, it would be present age, Messiah comes, age to come. So present age to come. Living in this world, man's having his day, Messiah comes, establishes his kingdom. What the Old Testament doesn't anticipate and doesn't clearly delineate is that the Messiah is coming twice. So the Messiah comes first time to provide salvation, and he's coming a second time to establish his millennial kingdom and ultimately a new heavens and new earth. And so we're now living with a foot in both ages. We're in the present age, but we're also in the age to come because the Messiah is ruling in us. And this phrase, the day of the Lord, is significant, and we'll want to develop that later by, again, looking at some specific texts. What's the Lord going to do in the future? Here are the three points and the three texts that we'll be considering. One, the Lord, the King, is going to turn, and he's going to remove his people out of this world. Because God's got some things he's going to do to this world in terms of judgment, and it seems we believe this. There's those that don't believe this, but we believe that the Lord's going to take his people out of the world prior to this coming time of tribulation. It's an event known as the rapture, and it's the key text is 1 Thessalonians 4:13 to 18. That's one of the texts that we'll be landing the plane and looking at carefully. Three significant events. Three significant texts having to do with the kingdom and things associated with the future. That's the one. The king will return and remove his people from this world while he judges this world. The second, the king will pour out his wrath on the world in the time period known as the tribulation. That's described in Revelation 6 through 19. It's lots of detail there. But the key text we're actually going to look at is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 5 through 10. And we will look at that passage and reflect on that. I just love how Paul takes these things and talks to a local church about the significance of what's going to happen in the future in ways that will help them in the present. The third is that the king is going to establish his messianic kingdom. Key text is Revelation 20, and that's the one we'll look at last. As I mentioned last time we kicked off this series, that's when Steve Stairs is coming, and I've asked Steve to preach on that text, and after he's done, we're going to just talk about the questions that come up having looked at that text that talks about the 1,000 years in Revelation 20, verses 1 to 6, and how do we make sense of this in light of there being so much difference of opinion about that. That'll be in the first part of August, I believe. So those three passages, and next week we'll be looking at one of those, probably the 2 Thessalonians passage, and then the 1 Thessalonians will come at a later date. Just not to leave you hanging, this progression in terms of the newness, you have new man, new people, new age, but that's not the end. The book ends, Revelation 21 and 22, talking about a new creation, a new heavens and a new earth. And Peter talks about this in 2 Peter. And let's finish by listening to Peter's words or looking at them in 2 Peter chapter 3. This is where it's all heading. And this is an incredible hope, and God wants us to know what it is. 2 Peter chapter 3. And let's start in verse 11. 2 Peter 3:11. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. This is what we're still waiting for and anticipating, this ultimate, and for many reasons, this time in which righteousness dwells, and we enjoy the presence of God as his redeemed people forever and ever. This is what Christ will do at the climax of history. And according to Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:24, it's at this point, having established the new heavens and the new earth, that he hands over all of this back to his Father and says, mission accomplished. To you be the glory, Father, for designing this plan. The goal of eschatology is to unveil and exalt the person of Jesus Christ, King Jesus, to reveal his marvelous and certain work in which he will both rescue and judge and bring glory to God, who alone is worthy of glory in this creation that he has established, through which to put himself on display. And the phrase again that we see over and over and over again in the scriptures, I will be their God and they will be my people. Father, when we read these passages, we freely confess there's much we don't understand because our perspective is not like yours. It's limited. Yours is perfect. But what we see is enough to just thrill us with what's coming. This day that's coming when you will dwell with us, your people, but not just us as individuals. This anticipation of what you're going to do to bring about what you have been doing for centuries with the nation of Israel, and now with Gentiles being grafted in, enjoying the benefits with the nation of Israel, and in this coming new age in which lion will lie down with lamb, and which King Jesus will rule, literally rule, and the mandate of developing this world that you gave to Adam back in the garden will really happen, and there will be this development of this world and the fruition, and it'll all be to your glory, and then ultimately this establishing of this eternal kingdom and a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells, no more taint of sin. We're homesick for it. We long for it. We have a work to do. You've given us a work. We pray to that end now for our children, our grandchildren, our neighbors who don't know you. Please open up their eyes. Please save them. Please use us to help them to see what's coming. And bless our sister churches, bless your people all over this world, that we would be faithful in this mission of making known the gospel in this age of salvation. And we'll thank you. We look forward to continuing to grow. Please, Father, what was chaff from that came from my lips caused to blow away, but what seed from your word, may it truly go into the soil of our hearts. May we think about it. May we speak to one another about it. Help us to continue to grow in our understanding of your intent and your purposes for last things. We want to say no more than and no less than what you have revealed in your word. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. Go in peace.